We're in Isaiah 35. And will be for a while, I think. If the Lord does return, I doubt he will be disappointed and say, "You only made it to Isaiah 35. The notes that I gave you last week have my own translation. As we started off last week by noting the passage itself is extraordinary just in its poetry and its literary beauty. And if you were not here last week, I'd encourage you to read the footnote from Alec Motier's commentary on how the NIV really butchers the text itself. There is something to be said for more literal types of translations. And the bottom line is that you end up losing way too much when you have as your first and foremost concern readability. By the way, just as a side note, do you know that the men who worked on the New International Version, many of them are outstanding Old Testament, New Testament scholars. In fact, the man who worked on Proverbs, Bruce Waltke, is probably one of the leading evangelical Old Testament Hebrew scholars in the world. But one of the major problems with the NIV is that the general editor of the NIV was Frank Gebelein, who had the final editorial decisions on all of the translations that were submitted. And Frank Gebelein was neither a Hebrew or Greek scholar. He's with the Lord now. But he was a prep school principal. And he was far more concerned about an English perspective than accuracy in translation. And so as a result of that, sometimes you get to passages that really the redundancy of a particular word, as we see in the New American Standard, for instance, of the use of Arabah, the way that the verses are structured so that you remain faithful to what Motier calls the concordant principle of translation, so that in the text, when it's an A-B-B-A pattern, that's reflected in the translation. It's part of the poetry. And we have to understand that it is also, since it is a part of the poetry, it is a part of the inspired text. In other words, God not only inspired the thought, He inspired the poetic form as well. And so we really need to do our very best to try to keep that intact. And I would just commend, not that it's a thing of beauty because it's rather wooden, but to commend you the translation I provided. Now, last week we started off with simply introducing the concept of the Old Testament prophetic perspective and what the New Testament paradigm of already not yet is all about. And we talked about how the prophets would have seen into the future a mountain range, and it all looked just one-dimensional to them, but in reality there may have been miles and miles between each mountain. And the prophets looked forward and they didn't see all the time the gaps between the mountains. And so many prophetic portions will have passages that relate to not only the first advent, but the second advent right together as if it is one event, the suffering and the glory. But one thing that is absolutely unmistakable when we get into the New Testament, it is this. The New Testament writers understood that they were in between two mountain ranges, but they also understood that the age to come, that which is on the other side of the second mountain range, has to a degree invaded this present age. So that it is not two very distinct ages, it is an already not yet paradigm. that which is not yet, that which will be ushered in at the second coming of our Lord when He consummates His kingdom, some of those realities of the kingdom of God have invaded this present age via the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. For the New Testament writers, the apostles in particular, the most significant redemptive historical events have already taken place. The death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, which then enables Him to send forth the Spirit, and now we are in the age of the Spirit, which has many characteristics of the age to come. And that very understanding, I think, is what shapes Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 has much to say about that second mountain range, but it also puts us square into the already. So that there's much that is future, but there's much that is experienced now. In fact, if I could illustrate it this way, this is from Oscar Coleman. Let me wait with Coleman. Let me read you a little bit of Calvin. I have to start with this sentence because I found it rather humorous. This passage, Isaiah 35, is explained in various ways. I pass by the dreams of the Jews, who apply all passages of this kind to the temporal reign of the Messiah, which they've contrived by their own imagination. Now, if you have any theological acumen, then you realize that he would say the same thing. If he was writing in the 1900s, he would say, I pass by the dreams of the dispensationalists who apply all passages of this kind to the temporal reign. But Calvin makes the very astute observation. Let us now see when this prophecy was fulfilled, or when it shall be fulfilled. The Lord began some kind of restoration when He brought His people out of Babylon. But that was only a slight foretaste, and therefore I have no hesitation in saying that this passage, as well as others of a similar kind, must refer to the kingdom of Christ. And in no other light could it be viewed if we compare it to other prophecies. By the kingdom of Christ, I mean not only that which is begun here, but that which shall be completed at the last day, which on that account is called the day of renovation and restoration, Acts 3:21. Because believers will never find perfect rest till that day arrive. And the reason why the prophet speaks of the kingdom of Christ in such lofty terms is that they look at the end when the true happiness of believers shall be most fully restored. There are going to be parts of Isaiah 35 that will talk about a blessedness, a happiness, sorrow and mourning fleeing away. And there is going to be a sense in which that will not be fulfilled until our Lord returns, we're in glorified bodies, and He's ushered in His eternal kingdom. But that does not mean that those future realities cannot be experienced to a lesser degree in this age. And so as we unfolded last week verses 1 and 2, we looked at the wilderness restored with joy and glory. Certainly a reference to the restoration, the renovation, the renewal of the heavens and the earth, put in terms that any Jew could have really grabbed onto and understood. In fact, what is amazing is the similarities between this and Psalm 98. I'll be preaching on Psalm 98 this coming Sunday because it's the psalm that Isaac Watts uses as his paraphrase for Joy to the World. And so it is a, quote, a Christmas psalm. Anyway, the amazing thing about Psalm 98 is that the earth itself, the sea, is personified and animated where the creation itself bursts forth in praise to God. And that is the very picture that Isaiah gives us here in Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. The desert is breaking forth with ringing cries because life has come. Now, I don't know exactly what's going to happen in the age to come in terms of the renewed, the restored, the recreated heavens and earth. But there seems to be, I think that we could put it in these terms. In this present heaven and earth, there is much that reflects the glory of God. Right? Psalm 19, for instance, verse 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord. There is much that we look at and we see with the eyes of faith, the glory of God in creation. But it seems to me that in the age to come, at the renovation of all things, that creation itself will reverberate with the praise of God that surpasses that of even Eden. If you think that the earth reflects the glory of the Lord now, it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. And isn't that the promise that we have in the Old Testament itself? You remember back in Numbers 14 and verse 21, God is going to wipe out the people. Moses intercedes, stands in the gap for them, and says, Lord, if you do this, it'll ruin your reputation back in Egypt. God relents, and then God swears, makes an oath. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, the earth will be filled with my glory as the sea fills the earth. You have the same kind of prophecy in the book of Haggai, or Habakkuk chapter 2. There is coming a day where the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like never before. And so verses 1 and 2 really set before us really a glorious future. But as we closed last week, we saw that verses 1 and 2 also speak to us of a time of productivity and prosperity in this gospel age, where the wilderness of a Samaria, where the wilderness of even a Gardnerville, the wilderness, the waste places, the desolate places of the unbelieving and the impenitent are renewed and made teeming with life through the proclamation of the gospel. This really is one of the amazing things about the last 2,000 years of history, is that wherever the gospel has gone, it has made a radical impact on all of society. And there have been places that have just been absolutely entrenched in darkness and desolation. And it is when the gospel of Christ comes that life comes and a society is transformed. This coming year at the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors, John Piper does a biography every year. And this year, he's going to be doing John G. Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides. And when John G. Payton went to those South Pacific islands, the only people who were there were cannibals. So missionaries were just lunch to these people. And what ends up happening? Well, by the way, when John G. Payton, I love this story, he has an autobiography that he wrote as an old man, and it's just a stirring biography. John G. Payton makes his plans known that he's going to go to the New Hebrides, and there had been missionaries who had attempted to go before, but they had all been killed. And one of the men stood up in the meeting and told John G. Payton, who was a young man, if you go there, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And John G. Payton says to the man, very respectfully, sir, that you are now advanced in years, soon to be put into the grave, there to be eaten by worms. Whether I live and die, being eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms makes no difference to me. All that matters is that I serve the Lord Christ. Well, he goes in that kind of faith, knowing that he well may be eaten before he even gets off his boat. And it is through the gospel coming through the instrumentality of John G. Payton, that islands of cannibals are turned into civilized Christians. That is the kind of thing that's how the age to come the renewal, the blossoming, the life of the age to come. That's what it looks like in this present age, is when the gospel comes into darkness and chaos and brings light and life and order and salvation. Now, you can well imagine what the response of the Jews in Isaiah's day would have been. You understand, they had their already not yet, so to speak, as well. And the restoration, as Calvin alludes to, would have been some minor fulfillment of this Isaiah 35. But that was not going to come for another 200 years. And so you know the people's response. Anytime a glorious future is held out in front of people and things just aren't going as well as you think they should, the temptation is towards unbelief and unfaithfulness. In fact, there's been basically a wholesale rejection of what has been called pie-in-the-sky Christianity, right? It's almost as if people can't wait for the future. There has to be something now. And of course, when we look at our Bibles and we see the glorious future that is promised to the saints and the inheritance that they're going to get, and then we look around us and we see things in a state of death and decay, the temptation is for us to say, where is God? If He's promised so much great stuff now, why doesn't He do something for us today instead of 200 years from now? Or 2,000 years from now? Why are there so few of us? Why do things seem to be so small? Why does life seem to be so hard when we have such a great inheritance awaiting for us in the future? This very kind of mindset can be illustrated by Oscar Coleman, who really is one of the outstanding New Testament scholars of this century. Coleman, who spent virtually most of his academic career exploring the already not yet paradigm of the New Testament, came up with the illustration that the already not yet paradigm is very similar to D-Day and VE Day in World War II. And Coleman, who lived through World War II, was able to very vividly bring this out. And D-Day, of course, June 6, 1944, the Allies land at Normandy and they basically take control of the Western Front of the war. And for all practical intents and purposes, June 6, 1944 was the end of the Third Reich. At that point, there was no way Germany could maintain a two-front war, Eastern Front trying to fight Russia and the Western Front trying to fight the Allies, hemming them in. The war, for all practical intents and purposes, was over. But it wasn't until May of the following year that they could celebrate VE Day, Victory in Europe, and actually sign the peace treaty. And Coleman argues that the already not yet paradigm is like living from June 6th, 1944 to May 5th, 1945. You're living in this time where the decisive victory has been won. There's no turning back. There's no chance to lose. Victory is secured. But you know what you have in that time period? You have intense battles. You have the Battle of the Bulge. You have people still dying and casualties of war. You have a dictator who has cast aside all sense and sensibility and says, it's all out, and the people around him are saying, what are we doing? This is insane. But he intensifies the war efforts at an insane pace. And don't you know that those soldiers who had to live through that winter with no shoes or very little rations or very little ammunition were saying, I thought we won. I thought it was over. If it is over Why is it still so hard? Why are people still dying? And it is in light of that that I think we have verses 3 and 4. Encourage the exhausted. I'd prefer not to say the exhausted. That's not what the text says. Strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees make firm. Say to those anxious in heart, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God with vengeance will come. With recompense, God Himself will come and save you. In light of such a glorious future, what do the people of God need today? They need encouragement. To be encouraged and to be strengthened because the not yet is not yet. And just as in Isaiah's day, those who would have faced the Assyrian onslaught, those who would have seen what it was to have Jerusalem under siege, this is Zion's happy future. And the message that comes from the prophet is strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees make firm. Whenever the blessing of God and the intervention of God is future, faith may waver. And you and I know it every day. By the way, you know, this is why we choose sin over obedience. Has that ever dawned on you? We choose sin over obedience because we're not really sure God will come through like He has said He would. Sin is more than anything a statement of unbelief. Sin is more than anything a statement of saying, I need to take care of myself and my own needs because God's ways don't pay off like I think they should, or at least as soon as they should. And of course, we have always been, and don't think it's just a microwave age phenomenon, we've always been people who have desired instant gratification, even when you had to go out and shoot your own animal and kill it over a roasting fire. We've always wanted it today. And God's rewards don't always pay off the same day as the obedience, do they? Faith, whenever it has that future blessing and intervention of God held out there, it is always prone to wander because our hearts want satisfaction today. And we get filled with fear today. And we say, we know we have a wonderful future, but what if all the lights go out on January 1st? And here's the word of the Lord to God's people in that period between June 6th, 44 and May 5th, 45. Strengthen the weak hands. The hands, of course, in the Scriptures, are a symbol for a number of things. They're a symbol for work. They're a symbol for fighting, a symbol for action. They're to be lifted up in prayer. Calvin takes the exhortations in verses 3 and 4 and says this is the role of the church's preachers and teachers. In other words, this is Isaiah's admonition to the preachers and teachers, to Christ's people. When faith begins to waver, when it begins to grow weak, when we begin to wander, the hands begin to droop. In other words, the symbolism is we're not doing the things that we should be doing on a day-in, day-out basis. We're not doing the work that God has prepared for us beforehand. We're not lifting up our hands in prayer. We're not fighting the good fight. We're not picking up the sword and hacking and hewing. The hands are just dangling there. They should be fighting. They should be working. They should be praying. But they're not. And that is always the temptation when a glorious future is ahead of us and today just doesn't seem that great.
At least they're having a great time.
Now, strengthen the weak hands. Do the things that need to be done. Get on with it. Get back to the business of prayer. Get back to fighting the fight of faith. Get back to fighting and doing the work that God has called us to do. And you know what comes to my mind when I think of this? The slack hands, right? The hands hanging down is the opening words of 2 Samuel 11. At the time of the year when the kings were going out to battle, David was at home taking a nap. We don't know why. But what we know is that he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And so Isaiah says that you need to strengthen the hands of the people. And of course you have another biblical illustration in this, don't you, with Nehemiah. The people working on the wall to rebuild the temple in the period of restoration. And what did Nehemiah do? He went around, and here's these guys. Can you imagine working one hand on a sword and the other hand putting the bricks back in the wall? And Nehemiah went around making sure everybody's hands were strengthened. Why? Well, because in the midst of the battle, you know what it's really easy to do? It's easy to drop the sword and not pick up another brick. I heard one time that Elizabeth Elliot say one time, after her husband Jim had been martyred by the Alcas, what do I need to do, Lord? And you remember the Lord's answer, just do what's next. Just do what's next. Daniel Fuller puts it like this, you do what's best next. And it is in the times of darkness, it's the times when we don't see the blessing of God manifest among us, that we just don't feel like doing what's best next. We don't feel like taking the next step. And the message that Isaiah brings is strengthen the hands that are drooping and then make firm the feeble knees. Now the knees, of course, you have a number of illustrations of this. The knees represent the stability of the whole person. In fact, you remember what happens to Belshazzar. When the message comes, it's not good news. Hands don't write on walls. Mene, mene, tekel upharsin. You know, you ever have anybody ruin a passage of Scripture for you? J. Vernon McGee ruined that passage of Scripture for me years ago. Now I'm going to ruin it for you. He says a young Jewish girl who found Christ took her Orthodox Jewish father to church. And the girl's father was, or the girl's name was Minnie. And he was preaching from from the book of Daniel, and he didn't pronounce the Aramaic that properly. And he says, "Many, many come tickle who parson," and think about it. Okay, and then anyway, all right. Well, if you have to explain it, then it really is no good. Make firm the feeble knees. Stability. There's Belshazzar, and you know what the text says? His knees knocked together. His knees knocked together. And the idea there is instability. He had lost all sense of stability in his life because of the message that had just come to him from God. And of course, this is the very imagery. In fact, it is interesting that in Scripture, God's people are called to stand firm, are we not? We're called to walk in the Spirit. We're called to run. All of those require good knees, as some of us well know. But if you are to do what God calls you to do, you need the strong knees. And the metaphor, you need the stability. You need the strength to be able to walk. You need the stability to be able to stand firm. You need the stability to be able to run the race. And here are the people and their knees are feeble. They can't do what they've been called to do. Their hands are slack, their knees are feeble, and the message from Isaiah is to strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Now, how in the world do you do that? Notice a further description. Say to those with an anxious heart. That's the picture, is it not? Of the drooping hands and the feeble knees, the person has an anxious heart. Now, the word anxious here is the same word as the word hasty that we had back in 32:4. Hasty. The idea is they are disturbed, they are filled with anxiety, they don't make good decisions. And of course, we know that's what happens when people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, when they're not doing the work God's called them to do, fighting the fight God's called them to fight, busy at the business of prayer, when they're not standing firm, when they're not walking, when they're not running, they are often filled with anxiety and fear, shaken. And so Isaiah says, say to the anxious of heart. Here's what you tell them. Behold, your God with vengeance will come. With recompense, God Himself will come and save you. Here are these people, they're wavering in their conviction. They are anything but firm. They are unstable in their convictions. They don't know what they're going to hang on to. They're not doing what they're called to do. And Isaiah says, here's the message. Behold your God. Now, he's going to tell us all kinds of stuff about God, but we need to remember those three little words, behold your God, is the way that the message to the anxious of heart starts out. It's the way that the message to the drooping hand, weak-kneed people begins. And then the word comes, be strong, do not fear. But before you get to the be strong, do not fear part, you have to remember that it starts with behold your God, because the focus is on the Lord God Himself, not upon the person. One of the tragedies in our day is that whether it is preaching or whether it is counseling or anything in between, we always choose Pilate's words instead of Isaiah's. Remember Pilate's words, behold the man. Isaiah's was, behold your God. We always start with man in his problems. We always start with man in his weakness. We always start with man in his failures. We look to man as the beginning, the middle, and the end for our answers, and it just is not that way biblically. The weakness comes, the instability comes, and what does Isaiah say needs to happen? Behold your God. It is a refocusing from yourself and your weaknesses to your God. One of the major problems that people have when they come in for counseling is not that they're so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. One of the problems that we run into time and time again with people when they come in for counseling is that they are so absorbed in themselves that they can't see God. I don't want to use too broad of a brush, but I would say in 75% of the pastoral cases, not only that I deal with but that I know of, one of the main heart, the main heart of the problem is self-absorption. They can never see beyond themselves to God. And in fact, is it not true that if they had their eyes fixed on God, they probably wouldn't be there? This is why a man-centered secular psychology is a bottomless pit that never helps anybody. You cannot help people unless you say to them, behold your God. This whole idea that you just have people come in and talk about their problems and tell them that they have the power, the potential for them to be better and whole is just within. If only they'll look deep enough. You know what happens if they look deep enough? They kill themselves. Behold your God. Isaiah is going to do the very same thing once we get to chapter 40. Can't wait to get to chapter 40. Doesn't chapter 40, doesn't chapter 41, doesn't chapter 42, does it all the way basically to the end of the book. And in fact, in one of the great gospel passages in Isaiah, he is going to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that is one of the messages that we need today. It is one of the reasons why the church is in the condition that it is in. It is one of the reasons why preaching is so insipid. It is one of the reasons why worship is so absolutely enveloped in the flesh. Is because we look at man and we look at each other and we look at self. And nobody takes time to look at God. And the way that this truth permeates all of life, there's absolutely no way that we could exhaust it. It impacts your marriage. It impacts the way that you parent your kids. It impacts the way that you go to work. It impacts the way that you deal with your neighbors. It impacts the way that you use your money. It impacts the way that you use your time. You can't have as the motto over hanging over your head, behold your God, and then turn around and treat your wife like garbage. When we treat our wives like garbage, you know why? It's because we've changed the banner and it says, behold the man, look at me. There's no way that we can be self-indulgent people, I mean sinfully self-indulgent people, with our time and our money, with the banner of behold your God over our heads. A God-centered worldview is the most important thing about any one of us. A.W. Tozer said it 35 years ago, the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. The problem is that we've elevated man, we've debased God, we've put God on welfare, and now we think He's just happy to have us on His team. We have de-godded God. And if you remember back to chapters 1 and 2, or chapters 1 and 3, He does not tolerate that. He doesn't tolerate the corruption of His worship. He doesn't tolerate the corruption of His Word. He doesn't tolerate the corruption of a worldview that takes Him out of the center and puts us in His place. God alone will be exalted in that day. And so the message to the weak, first of all, is get your eyes off of yourself. Quit worrying about being able to hear your knees clanking together. Forget the fact that you have scabs growing on your knuckles because your hands are dragging on the ground. And behold your God. Now in that context, Isaiah says, behold your God will come with vengeance. We've already looked in the last chapter, a fairly in-depth study of this idea of vengeance. God's going to come, He's going to come with vengeance. That is, God's going to come and He's going to take care of your enemies. God will come with recompense or retribution for the wrong done to His people. One of the things that makes living between June 6th and May 5th so tough is the people. Right? I mean, how many times have you said it? You know, work wouldn't be so bad if it weren't for the people. Some of you said church wouldn't be so bad if it weren't for the people. Court wouldn't be so bad if it weren't for those people. Right? Is this not true? Is it not true that the fundamental problem is not the ozone? The fundamental problem are the other people. We need to remember. We live in a land where, yes, the church has its enemies in this land, does it not? And we never turned the pulpit into a political platform, but you must admit that this present administration is no friend to the Church of Jesus Christ and is no friend to biblical morality or even constitutional liberties. But you understand, we have enemies other than the high political powers around us. We have people, and in our country, this will grow worse and worse. In fact, even in our own lifetime, those of us sitting here tonight, we have seen the social animosity grow worse and worse towards evangelical Christianity, haven't we? But do you know that what we experience here is absolutely nothing compared to what Jesus' people throughout the world experience day after day? If you really want to know what the enemies of Christ look like, go to the Sudan or go to China. We don't have people hunting us down like the Covenanters did. We don't have to worry about having our elders drug off to prison and beaten and tortured. With very rare exception, all throughout this world, the enemies of Christ are plain to see. And it is in the midst of living between D-Day and VE-Day that we become acutely aware that the enemies of Christ are our enemies, and that if they could have their way, they would do us in. If you don't believe me, listen to the Peter Jones lectures. We are the problem from the world's perspective. We are the impediment to so-called world peace. You understand that? And there is unless God breaks through and intervenes with an awakening and a revival in this land, then the only path that we have in front of us is one of increasing animosity and hostility to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is when the animosity and the hostility continues to increase so that our lives are imperiled, then the statement, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance," will have teeth to it. Some people get upset about the imprecatory Psalms. You know the Psalms where the psalmist prays for the demise of his enemies. You know, God kick out his teeth. And of course, we live in the time where we have Jesus telling us, pray for your enemies and those who despitefully use you, right? But do you understand that those two things, as contradictory as they may seem, are not just easily harmonized by saying, well, that was law, this is grace. You understand that it's not that easy. When you read the Psalms from a Christ-centered perspective, you see that Jesus is not only the righteous man of the Psalms, and He is not only the suffering king in the Psalms and the victorious king in the Psalms, He is also the warrior king in the Psalms. And it is Jesus as the warrior king who rightfully prays the Psalms of imprecation against His enemies. And those prayers of imprecation against His enemies will come to fruition one day when He returns. And even as we saw in Isaiah 34, the mountains are eroded away with torrents of blood. But until that day, we do not naively say, oh, well, we just pray for our enemies and pray for those who use us. Do we pray for our enemies? Yes. Do we pray for those who despitefully use us? And the answer is yes. But we're missing a very fundamental issue when we say that very thing. We have still identified them as enemies. And in the Psalms of Imprecation, you will notice the major thread running through those imprecatory psalms is not so much a personal enemy that David or the psalmist had. It is the enemies of God. And so do you pray on a personal level for your enemies? And the answer is yes. Can you also pray for the destruction of God's enemies in God's time? And the answer is yes. And you should. Now, I don't mean you have a guy at work who's got a little cubicle next to yours and he sits there and mocks you all day and then he uses God's name in vain and so you get on your computer and you print up in huge 98-point font letters Psalm 58. Oh God, shatter his teeth in his mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lion. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let him be like a snail that melts away as it goes along, like a miscarriage of a woman that never sees the sun. No. Now, don't lie. You know those feelings can be there sometimes, right? But here is the sign of being transformed by the gospel. You pray for that man. And you pray for his conversion. And you pray for a change of heart. And then you turn him over into the hands of God and say, God, he is yours. If you do not change him, then he will be slated for judgment. Blessed be your name. It is when the enemies of Christ arise that the statement, behold, your God will come with vengeance, means something to God's people. It's interesting to notice the times where the imprecatory psalms have been used by the church. The Scottish Covenanters were not shy about singing the imprecations of the Psalms. And it's not just because they were Scots. It's because the enemies of Christ were clear. And they could pray against a James I. Save him or kill him. Now, I'm not suggesting we pray the exact same way the Covenanters did. The Covenanters took up swords and spears and shields as well. And I don't know about all of that. And that's not the point of Isaiah 35. I'm sure we'll get to it sometime. But the point is that God will come with vengeance and retribution. And you can bank all of your hope upon it. Now you need to remember the context of the message. The context of the message is in drooping hands and weak knees. God will come and he will take care of the enemy, which includes the devil and all of his minions and all those who have cast their lot in and have taken his mark instead of the mark of Jehovah. And then the wonderful statement, he shall save you. Wonderful. He's going to come with vengeance and recompense, but he will save you. Now remember, even as we saw with the issue of vengeance in chapter 34, vengeance with God is also redemption for his people. Remember, we saw that and we went through it in detail in Isaiah 34. But what was interesting to me about this in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, is that the term he shall save you is in the hifil stem. Now, in Hebrew, it's kind of strange. You can take one word. There's only two tenses in Hebrew, perfect and imperfect. But there are six, maybe seven stems. And you can take one word, the same word, and you can put it in each stem, and you can change the meaning of the word by putting it in different stems. Some stems are more passive, some are active. The hifil stem is the causative stem. In fact, many times in our Bibles when we see he will cause da-da-da-da-da-da-da, it's because it's in the hifil stem. And the hifil stem here, he will save you. That is, he will cause you to be saved. And what is interesting is that Isaiah was preaching the doctrines of grace long before John Calvin ever came on the scene. For Isaiah, salvation has always been a sovereign act of God. We've seen it all the way through. But it is only strengthened here. He's going to come with vengeance. He's going to come with recompense. And He's going to cause you to be saved. Now you see the glory to this, don't you? Lord, my knees are weak. My hands are drooping. Help me. Well, He's coming. And He's coming with power and glory. And He's going to judge the living and the dead. And He will cause you to be saved. He will cause you to stand in that day. You see, there is something that resonates within us, is there not? About the weakness of clattering knees and drooping hands. I don't know about you, but that's me more times than not. And what I need to know is that God will deliver me from my enemies. The biggest one happens to be me. Sovereign redemption. He will come and deliver us from our enemies, and He will come and deliver us from our sins. And so here's the irony, if you will. The promises are out there. The glorious future is out there. We're surrounded. The Indians are circling the wagon down here today. The Native Americans are surrounding the wagons today. And we say, well, where's God? And the hands start to droop and the knees start to knock. And here's the message. Behold your God. He will come and take care of your enemies, and He will save you. And so what is the message? The message doesn't change. Still look forward. That's the irony. It is when it is forward that I feel the weakest, and I start to look at me. And I start to look at the enemies around. And all Isaiah does is he gets the people to refocus on God and their future hope. Be strong. Don't fear. God will come and save you. Do you see that that is the only true strength of courage? The only true source of strength and courage is in God Himself. You can't drum it up by talking to yourself in the mirror. You can't drum it up by praying formula prayers that tell you how strong you are in Christ. It doesn't come in 4 steps, doesn't come in 7 steps. It comes in renewing your mind by focusing on God, who is the sole source of strength and courage for today. You look at the most bold, strong, courageous periods of our glorious heritage as the Church of Christ. And do you know what you see about these men and women? They had their eyes fixed on God and the reward to come. And that is what made them markedly different people than us today. Navel-gazing people that we are. We are pygmies compared to our forefathers in the faith. And the only thing that makes the difference is not, as much as I'd like to say, they didn't have telephones or computers. I'd like to say, that's why they were spiritual giants. They didn't have televisions. That may be part of it, but do you know? But the major difference is, they knew God. And today we don't know Him. Hosea would be a very fitting book for this generation. We don't know our God. The admonition that you have in verses 3 and 4 is very similar to the admonition given to Joshua in Joshua 1:6. Is it not? In fact, here's Joshua who's about to take the land. Here's what God says to Joshua. Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. You don't know the trauma that brought to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. 40 years this man was the leader. 40 years he was the mouthpiece of God. 40 years he ruled that nation as the rod of God. And now all of a sudden, the message is, Moses, my servant, is dead. And of course, you understand that God's kingdom is never, ever dependent upon any of His servants. Ever. And is this not one of our problems? We think that everything hangs on this guy and that guy. And you know, if tomorrow they drop dead, it wouldn't stop God's kingdom one lick. I remember when Keith Green died, somebody said to me, I was a brand new Christian. I don't understand how God could take out one of His choice servants. I'm sure the kingdom's going to suffer. I thought, that just doesn't sound right. The kingdom didn't hinge on Keith Green. The kingdom hinges on the King. And His servants come and His servants go. And the word to Joshua is, Moses is dead, Joshua. Step up to the plate. Be strong and very courageous. And there's the message. Here we are. There's a task at hand, Joshua. There is a task at hand. There's a race to be run. There's a stand to be taken. There's a walk to be walked. There's a fight to be fought. There's swords to be picked up. There are enemies to be knocked out. Now be strong and very courageous. And do what I've told you to do. And so here's the model, taking the land, conquest given to these people in a very dark time. But you know, this message is perpetually needed among God's people, isn't it? Do you know who else uses this very message of Isaiah 35? The writer to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12. And you know what's interesting about the way that it is structured in Hebrews 12? Verses 5 to 11, you have the discipline of the Lord, which is never pleasant. Then you have the admonition to strengthen the weak hands, strengthen the feeble knees. And then you have the admonition to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's the task at hand. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now you may be enduring the discipline of the Father. It may be dark. You may be in the woodshed. You may think that the Father has abandoned you. He hasn't abandoned you. He may be disciplining you. But do you know what the task at hand is? It's to get your knees in shape and to pick up your hands, to be strong and courageous. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and go and pursue holiness and peace with others. It is a message that we continually need to hear because we are continually weak, struggling people. I've often heard of the victorious Christian life. I'm still waiting to meet a victorious Christian. And those that boast in it just reveal that they're not. Am I right? Do you see that the glory of the Christian life is recognizing your weakness, recognizing the hands are slack, recognizing the knees knocked together, and then looking to God, who is the only source of strength and the only source of courage to go through tomorrow? All true messages of hope focus on God and not on man. And all true strength and courage comes from knowing God and what He does. If you want to be strong, and if you want to fight the good fight,
and run the good race. If you want to do that, do you know what the secret is? Here's the secret to the victorious Christian life. Know who God is, what He has done, and what He has promised to do. And if you can fix your hope on who He is, what He has done, and what He has promised to do, you will find that your hands are strong in His strength, and your knees are stable in His strength, and you are able to face the day. And here's what Daniel says at the end of Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. The people who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. And the call to Isaiah's day is the same as ours, is it not? What's changed? That's a trick question. Everything's changed and yet nothing's changed. Is that not right? We live this side of the cross, everything's changed. What they lived on by credit, we now live on by the fact that it is in our account. But in a sense, nothing's changed. And the struggles of life that they face are still the struggles that we face. And so the calling hasn't changed. Behold your God. Let's pray. Father, you are altogether glorious, greatly to be praised. And yet, Lord, our own weakness we feel very strongly. And we know that outside of you, we will fall flat on our face. And the enemy will run over us like a train. And so, Father, I pray for us tonight that you would take us and that you would fix our hope, that you would fix our eyes on you, that you would remind us that you will come with vengeance and recompense and you will cause us to be saved, that we will stand. We will stand tomorrow and we'll stand on the last day, not because of us, but because of you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, strengthen us even tonight to do what you've called us to do. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to be strong and courageous in Christ for the glory of His kingdom. And for the good of our souls. Amen.